Bowling after 9 p.m., that sounds fun, but that is past my bedtime. I am very old. I am, let's put it this way. I went to Olympic College. So we mentioned, Megan mentioned some Running Start and community colleges. Well, I went to Olympic College in the Running Start program. And then I went to UW Seattle, and I graduated in 2009. So that tells you how old I am. But you all are very young, I can tell. Now, when you're young, life is ahead of you. You have hopes and dreams. We all have hopes and dreams. Maybe you're excited about those. Maybe you're really excited to have adventures, have a career, be in a relationship, have kids, leave a legacy. Maybe, though, you're really anxious about those. Maybe you're filled with worry about maybe you won't ever achieve those goals. What's your life going to be like if you don't achieve those goals? Tonight, we're going to look at a bit of the life of a man who lived for something far beyond all those goals and those dreams. And I want us to be thinking about what would it look like if we lived for a world and a life on the other side of all those dreams? And how would a life like that deal with things like failure and tragedy? A little bit about me. You know, we mentioned how old I was. I graduated from UW Seattle. I work at the shipyard up in Bremerton. Tristan works there. I don't see him. It's a big place. But anyway, I have a wife and a daughter. And I'm also a bit of a nerd in many, many ways. I'm an engineer, so I guess that makes me a nerd in that way, too. But I'm also a philosophy student. I'm taking classes at Southern Evangelical Seminary, working on a master's in philosophy. So I'm an electrical engineer. Well, technically, I'm a nuclear engineer because we push boats through the water with nuclear power. But yeah, so it sounds cool. It can be a really boring, tedious job, but it sounds really cool if I say it that way. So for sure. What was that? Not by us. The U.S. Navy has a perfect track record, believe it or not. Okay, but tonight I don't want to talk about all that. By the way, if you ever have apologetics questions, that is like one of my passions. Like, how do we know the Bible is true? How do we know God exists? Can smart people be Christians and not give up their mind? If you have questions like that, I would love to talk to you about that. I know that that is often on people's minds. So Michael can give you my information, but I'd be more than happy to talk to you about that or how to study the Bible. I really love the Word of God and how it all fits together. And I love equipping people to be able to study it on their own. And tonight, I want to take that opportunity to talk to you about how to study your Bible a little bit. This is a passage that at first glance might seem a little odd. It might not seem like it applies to you. You might wonder why it is even a part of God's Word at all. But I hope by the end of tonight, you can appreciate it for what it is and maybe even learn some methods that can help you study the Word of God on your own. Now, I know you get really good Bible teaching here at Thrive every week. So, anyway, let me open with three important distinctions for studying your Bible. The first goal in Bible study is to discover the meaning of the passage. Not what it means to me, but what it means. What is the meaning the author wanted his audience to share? What we look for next is significance or the implications. Significance is what the meaning means to or for something else, So the theological significance of a passage might be what this means for theology. The personal significance is what it means to me. Lastly, our goal is to find the application. This is applying the meaning and significance of the Word of God to your life. This is what Christians tend to skip to, but it's really the last step. So there are two main problems with shortcutting this method. First, if we skip straight to application, we might misunderstand it, because what it means to me depends first on what it actually means. And second, if we skip straight to application, we miss the most important lesson in every Bible verse, which is, what does it tell me about God? God's word isn't always about you, but it's always important to you. With that in mind, let's read our passage, and I want to start at chapter 22, verse 20. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, great names, by the way, if you're looking for baby names someday, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel, and Michael, if I'm pronouncing those wrong, you can correct me later. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. Now that name might be important later, so keep that in mind for next week. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makkah. Okay, chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the city, at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Exciting stuff. Now, whenever you study a passage of Scripture, do this. First, observe what it says. Don't jump to conclusions about what it means or how it might apply to you. Just take your time and observe what's there. And next, find out what it means. And after that, find out what it means to you. Now, I need your help here. I want you guys to make some observations about the passage. Now, don't interpret it. Just throw out something that sticks out to you that's just in there. So, like, read a phrase or a sentence from that passage. Somebody jump in there with something that they observe. Okay, yeah. Good.
Verse 6, my Bible says, "Here is my Lord, you are Prince of God." Hittites speaking to Abraham.
Oh, yeah. Okay, so he calls him a Prince of God. Or mine says a Prince among us.
Verse 4, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you.
That's a very important verse. Good. A couple more.
Sarah lived a long time.
Yes. Wow, yes, a long life indeed. What about those first couple verses? Why does the author mention, so this came, what happened last week? What did you guys study last week? Yeah, Abraham almost sacrifices Isaac, right? And the angel stops him. What a dramatic part of the book of Genesis, right? And then right after that, we get the family of Nahor. What? That comes out of nowhere, kind of, doesn't it? Okay, well, where is Nahor? Do you guys remember? All right, keep that in mind. Okay, so a couple observations that I saw in this passage. First, the family of Nahor, Abraham's relative, are having babies over in the land of Ur. Do you remember? Because that's where his family's from. Can you go to the first slide? There we go. Okay, so go to the one right after this. I'm sorry, I don't have my remote.
You want this one?
No, go back. That's okay. Okay, so that's where Hebron is. That's where this is taking place in the land of Canaan. In a little bit, we'll see where Abraham came from. Okay, another thing we notice about this passage is that Sarah lives a long life, as Michael mentioned, and dies, and Abraham mourns. And I just want to point out real quick that death happens a lot in the book of Genesis. It's kind of in your face. Remember, it starts off so lovely in the garden. Everything's good and peaceful. And then sin enters, and before you know it, it's he died, and he died, and he died. And we liked Sarah, and she died too. Abraham mourns, and it's good to point out that it's good to mourn. As Christians, we don't mourn like the world does, Paul says, but we do mourn, right? Next, we notice that Abraham calls himself a foreigner and a visitor among the people of Canaan. That's how he lived. He didn't own any land. He had a lot of possessions and servants and sheep and goats. He was wealthy, but he lived in tents. He moved around the land, right? Normally, if you're visiting a foreign land and a loved one dies, so let's say you're on a long-term trip to Europe and your brother who's with you dies. What are you going to do? Are you going to bury him over there? No, you're probably going to fly back with the body and bury him at home. But Abraham doesn't go back to where he came from in Ur of the Chaldeans, but he wants to bury Sarah here in Canaan. That jumps out from this passage. Abraham goes to his neighbors and asks to buy a certain cave. They say, "That's great. We respect you, Abraham. You're like a prince among us." Ephron the Hittite offers to give him the field. Now, a quick note, this might indicate generosity. Maybe he's been being generous. Or it could be a bargaining tactic. I'm not sure if it matters, but I just want to throw that out there. Abraham insists on buying it, though, and he doesn't haggle. Do you notice he didn't haggle for a cheaper price? He just, yep, whatever, name your price. Abraham seems to consider it priceless. He'll just pay anything in front of the witnesses. Okay, figuring out the meaning of the passage, that's our first goal, and really the meaning of this passage isn't hard. Abraham bought a cave and buried Sarah in the land. We might wonder about did Ephron really mean to give it to him, or was it just a negotiation tactic? I'll leave that for the ancient language scholars. I don't think it changes the significance or the meaning of the passage much either way, because again, Abraham, he just buys it. He doesn't haggle at all. Okay. That's the meaning. But to feel the weight of that meaning, to understand why this chapter exists, we need to understand some of the context. So can you now go to the next slide for me? Thank you so much. Okay. Remember back in the beginning of Genesis, right after the fall, we get this awesome promise that God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And in context, this means God's going to fix what went wrong. And there's going to be a savior to come from Eve. And then, can you go to the next slide? And then in Genesis chapter 12, there we go, Abraham is called from Ur of the Chaldeans. Now go to the next slide. Okay, so there's Ur over there in the land of Shinar. That happens to be where Babylon is, which is a fun biblical theme to think about. Anyway, so Abraham comes out of there, away from where Nahor and his family still are, and God brings him to the land of Canaan. Okay, go to the next slide, please. Go to the passage slide. There we go. And there should be some text on there, but that's okay. God made a promise to Abraham. He said, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, in the context of Genesis, that what is implied by this last line, that all the families of the earth shall be blessed, is the undoing of sin and death. It's salvation. It's adding on to that hint of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. It's the restoration of God's creation that got corrupted by man's sin in the garden. Later on in Genesis chapter 13, the Lord said to Abraham, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, for the land which you see I give to you and your seed forever, and I will make your seed as numerous as the dust of the earth. He tells Abraham to walk around the land of Canaan and see it all because God gave it to him. Now, two chapters later in Genesis 15, God repeats part of the promise to Abraham. He says, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. And then we have a very important verse that says, Abraham believed God and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He believed God. This is why Abraham is important in history and biblical theology. He is the man of faith, the principal example of faith in Scripture. In the New Testament, Paul tells us that we are sons of Abraham in this sense, if we have faith in God like Abraham had. So he's really important. As an aside, who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses, right? Did he write anything else in the Bible? Genesis, Exodus, Leviathan, do the right thing. That's a line from Psych. I love that show. But anyway, so he wrote Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus. That's right. I forgot that one. So he wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. And did you know that the Pentateuch is one literary unit? I think sometimes we forget that. We think Genesis is one book, then Exodus is another book. But Moses had themes going throughout. He had a narrative arc throughout. He had a message to say in all five books. According to Dr. Thomas Howe, could you go to that quote for me? That big block quote? Yeah, that one. Okay. According to Dr. Thomas Howe, the theme of the Pentateuch is a contrast between the lives of Moses and Abraham. And remember, Moses is writing this. The way under the law in contrast to the life of faith. Before the giving of the law, the patriarchs, headed by Abraham, exhibited a life of faith, and by faith fulfilled the requirements of the law. Abraham lived by faith. In Egypt, the Israelites lived by faith. And when the people came to Mount Sinai, they believed. However, after the giving of the law, the people of God, headed by Moses, exhibit a life of sin and failure, and by their lack of faith are defeated, and eventually, it is prophesied at the end of Deuteronomy that they will be dispossessed of the land. Dr. Howe compares this to Jeremiah 31, where the prophet recalls the failure of the people to keep the covenant with God and looks forward to a new covenant where God will write the law on their hearts. Okay. You can go to the blank slide after that. Thank you, by the way. Okay, so what's the big deal? So that's some background. That's some context. Why is Genesis 23 in the Bible? Why did Moses spend an entire chapter on this event? It could have been one sentence. Sarah died, Abraham mourns her, and then Abraham buys a place to bury her in the land of Canaan. But here's a Bible study tip. Whenever the author repeats something, and you notice there's like repeated phrases in this chapter, or the narrative slows down and zooms in, whenever he does that, the author is trying to tell you something important. So let's ask a few more questions about this passage. Why does Abraham insist on burying Sarah here? Can anybody throw out a guess? Say that again. He has no home. Okay, yeah. I mean, back home is no home, right? Yeah, no, that's good. That's good. Moses, so this is why Moses, at the end of chapter 22, and remember, there's no chapter breaks in the original, so this just kind of, this flows, right? Moses throws in those sentences about the family of Nahor, and one reason he does that is to introduce Rebecca, but also to throw the reader's mind, to remind the reader that Abraham came from somewhere else, right? So why did he include that here? Nahor is back in Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham's hometown. Remember, God called Abraham away from his family to the land of Canaan. Now, normally, if you're a foreigner and a visitor and a loved one dies, you'd travel back and bury them in that land. But Abraham knows that this is his home in Canaan, the land of Canaan, because it was promised to him. He doesn't own it yet, but it is as good as his because God promised it to him. Abraham also knows that God will raise the dead. How do I know that? Well, think about this. First of all, you do not, as an old and wealthy man, live out your days in a tent unless you think there's more to come. And in Genesis 15, when God is making that one-sided covenant with Abraham, do you remember when he has them split the animals in two, and then Abraham like falls asleep, and then God walks through alone, it emphasizes? Remember that one-sided promise? He's saying, this isn't a contract that Abraham has any part of. It's all God. It's just a pure promise. It doesn't depend on Abraham at all. When he made that one-sided covenant, he repeats some of the promises he mentioned earlier. He repeats his promise to give this land to him, not just his descendants. It actually says to you and your descendants. But here's the interesting thing, though. He describes to Abraham when his children will first possess the land, and it's after being in Egypt for 400 years. Now think about this. How is Abraham personally ever going to inherit this land if he knows that his children won't even first possess it for another 400 years? How can it be an everlasting possession? Because that's another thing that God says. He gives it to him as an everlasting possession. Abraham believes that God can raise the dead. You say, okay, he believed in an afterlife, but why did he believe in resurrection of the body? Because Abraham's hope is tied to a land. Spirits don't walk around in the dirt. If Abraham is going to enjoy the promises after he dies, it will be with feet, with the body, which means and Abraham believes this, and if he believes it, he must believe that God will raise the dead. Also, if you remember in Genesis 22 last week, what did the author of the book of Hebrews say about Abraham's faith? He believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead, and that's why he didn't hesitate to obey God when he said, go sacrifice him. Abraham knows that God will raise the dead, so he wants an appropriate sleeping place for his beloved wife in their future home. And let's back up again. Remember who is writing this and when. Moses is writing the Pentateuch while Israel is in the wilderness, about to enter the promised land and take possession of it for the first time. They've already grumbled. They've been afraid of the Canaanites and said, let's go back to Egypt. Do you remember that? They were tired of the manna. But God is leading them away from bondage in Egypt to the promised land, and he has promised to go before them and fight the Canaanites for them. And all they have to do is believe that God will do what he says, like Abraham did. So Moses wants them to know that not only this event really happened, all the details in passages like this are indications that this is not just a made-up story, but this really happened. And Moses wants them to know that their mother is buried in the promised land that they're about to enter, because that is their home. One of the biggest messages in all the Pentateuch is be like Abraham. Have faith like Abraham and put your hope in the promises of God. That's what Moses wants the Israelites in the wilderness to get. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants you and I to get from it too. Be like Abraham, who believed God and hoped in God. One other quick note about Abraham. He insists on buying it for a price. Remember in Genesis 14 when Abraham rescues Lot from the spoils? And he brings the spoils back to Sodom. And the king of Sodom says, oh, I'll keep a bunch of the loot. And Abraham goes, no, I don't want a cent of your money, because I don't want you to be able to say, I have made Abraham rich. Abraham wants his blessing from God and not a handout from the people of this world. Okay, go to the next slide. So let's talk about application. Big deal number one. The man or woman of faith believes in God who resurrects the dead. The resurrection is the Christian's hope. It isn't going to heaven when you die. And so many of the people in our culture have this perception that being saved as a Christian means dying and living as a spirit in heaven forever. But that isn't what the Bible says at all. Yes, the spirit of a believer goes to be with the Lord when we die, but being in that state is kind of like being a whole body amputee. You know, if you're missing an arm or a leg or a body part, you're not whole. There's something that's not what God meant it to be when he created you. And being a human means having both a soul and a body. So the fact that your soul is the soul of a body. So even though souls of dead saints are in a good place in heaven with God, what they need is a new body. And so I This is a point that we often forget. There's so much bad philosophy in our culture. I'm a philosopher, so this is kind of my thing. But there's so much bad philosophy that influences us without us realizing it. And one thing about the there's a bad philosophy that says that you are just a spirit that uses a body. But no, you are a soul and body unit. And that's really what the Bible presents too. That isn't just my philosophy, but it's the Bible that but it's the philosophy that the Bible holds too. And that's why the Bible places such an emphasis on resurrection. Now, even heaven is a place where bodies are. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ has a resurrected body right now in heaven. When he comes to earth, he will come with his resurrected church out of heaven. So whether in heaven or on earth, the hope of humanity is in bodily resurrection. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:4, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." What I'm getting at here is that you and I need to have the hope of resurrection in our mind. This hope should characterize our life like it did Abraham's. He did not live to get the most enjoyment or prestige in this life. He didn't live for the Canaanite dream with a two donkey garage and a little farm, right? He didn't build a kingdom here in this life, but he walked with God in faithful obedience. And as the book of Hebrews says, he waited for a city built by God, a city that he will get to walk around in with his own two resurrected legs in his land that God promised to him. That brings me to big deal number two. The man or woman of faith takes God at his word. Look at how Abraham understood the promises to him when he said he and his descendants would inherit this land with these borders forever. He believed it. He did not take God's specific promise as a, you know, good vibes. Right. Imagine your mom is flying out of town and needs you to pick her up and drive her to the airport. And she texts you her departure time is 12:30 p.m. So she needs to be there at 10:30 a.m. Or if it was my dad, 9:30 a.m. Oh, and she says she needs to swing by the store to pick up a travel size toothpaste on the way. Now, those details matter to her. So they should matter to you. It wouldn't be right for you to read her text as a poetic way of saying she loves me and wants me to think of her, right? I forgot my mom's birthday 2 days ago. I called her on the way here and I said, "I am a bad son." Yes, I'm serious. I felt pretty bad. Anyway, so those details matter to her too, but she was gracious to me. There are big traditions within Christianity that read all these promises in the Old Testament to Abraham and his descendants, promises about the Messiah, prophecies about the world to come, and they spiritualize them as if the plain meaning isn't really the meaning. But Abraham believed God's promises to him so literally that he was determined to bury his wife so that when she wakes up, she'll be right there in their home. Now you might say, but what does that have to do with me? If Abraham and Jacob have, and some future group of their descendants get to own some patch of land in the Middle East, what do I get? And Christians tend to think, well, I'm supposed to read and know and cherish the whole Bible, so it must be all about me, right? But the thing is, the Bible doesn't have to be about you or to you to be for you. God told Noah to build an ark. He didn't tell you to build an ark, but it's still good for you to know what God told Noah, right? Ultimately, all the promises that God makes and all the prophecies about the future are good for you to know because they tell you about God. And that's the number one application of any Bible passage is what does it tell you about God? But also, the reason it is important for you to understand God's promises in detail and to understand them as plainly written is this: if Abraham could not trust God's word to him, then how can we trust God's word to us? Passages like 2 Peter 1, Ephesians 1, John 14, Romans 8, passages that contain promises to you and to me. If the promises to Abraham are not plainly true, then how can we trust those promises to us as plainly true and understandable either? Okay, big deal number three. Abraham lived like a foreigner and a stranger. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you," he's talking to you, he's talking to Christians, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." I'm not going to tease out all that that verse means and what implications there are. I'm going to let you guys do that in your discussion groups. But the life of Abraham is the principal example in Scripture of that verse. And that verse is a very important one for us in our lives, in our sanctification, our walk by faith. And Abraham's a great example to look to for how to do that. Abraham stood up from before his dead. He mourned his wife, but he stood up and found her a place to sleep. He did so because he lived his life by faith in the promises of God. The promises of an everlasting life, an everlasting home that he and Sarah will enjoy when God raises them from the dead. His life is victorious and meaningful, not because of the hopes and dreams that he got to fulfill and enjoy, and the big kingdom he made for himself on earth. And no, he lived in tents and he waited on the Lord. His life is meaningful because of the grace of God in his life and the life of faith that he lived. And living by faith means living for what you cannot see. It means living for that resurrected life, not this one. Abraham cared deeply about the promise to him because this is how God is going to fix the world, and that definitely applies to you and me. All the sin, evil, and death that entered into the story in Genesis 3, all the struggle and pain you and I suffer through, God has a plan to fix all of that, and the promise to Abraham is a big part of it. Because when God says he's going to bless the whole world through Abraham and his seed, that's his rescue plan. One of Abraham's descendants is going to fix it all. He's going to save the world, bring justice and peace to all the families of the earth, and save them from sin and death. His name, what's his name? Jesus, that's right. He was the lamb God promised to provide, and his sacrifice and resurrection is the basis for our salvation as well. It's his resurrection power that will raise Sarah from the dead, and you and I as well. It's his return someday in the future that will bring all of God's promises to a great big yes. Jesus will bring blessing to all the earth when he reigns as king. Abraham believed that and lived in view of it. So let's be like Abraham. And with that, I'm going to close in a quick word of prayer, and then Michael can take over. We can go to small groups. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the grace of revealing yourself to us. Thank you for the opportunity to live a life of faith through pain and suffering and tragedy and heartbreak. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live as sojourners and pilgrims in this world and to look for you for our blessing. And I pray that we would live in hope of resurrection to be with you forever, Lord Jesus. Amen.